We as people do best when we are motivated. And if we are not motivated, we become somewhat passive, slow down, and eventually start doing nothing. So how do we motivate people? And say, well, people can be motivated. You can be motivated by many things. Some are motivated by achieving and acquiring certain goals, like money or possessions or fame or authority, or just something that is out before them that they wish to achieve. Usually motivation dangles something in front of you to keep you moving, keep you striving, pretty much like the carrot dangled in front of a horse to keep that horse moving forward, always striving but never quite attaining. We as Christians need to be motivated too. And the question is, well, how are we motivated? And the answer to that is there are several ways that we are motivated. God's strategy is definitely different from the world's strategy. First, God motivates us by changing our hearts. When we are born again by faith in Jesus Christ, we are granted a new heart, and that new heart seeks after the things of God. It is inclined to God. So we are motivated inwardly by a heart that seeks after God. Second, God motivates us by bringing us into union with Him. We are spiritually baptized into the body of Christ, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus Christ said that the Father and the Son abide in us, so that we may confidently say, God is in me and I am in Him. So we are continually motivated by the presence and the power of God. So we are motivated by a heart that is inclined to God and the presence of God in us and we in Him. And there's a third way that God motivates us. And that is that He tells us the end result of the great work in us. He gives us the assurance that what He begins in us, He will complete and bring it to the fullness of His conclusion. Now, you might think that this kind of assurance would produce sluggish behavior. Someone might sit back and say, well, you know, I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going to end up. So I can just sit back and relax, and God will do His work in me. Well, that might be a possibility if affirming the future was the only strategy God used, but I already mentioned He gives us a heart that is inclined to Him. And He has His presence in us and we in Him so that we are in fellowship, in active fellowship with God. We have a heart for God and we have His presence. We are compelled, therefore, to pursue the Christian life. But even so, it's interesting that God does not want you to live the Christian life in doubt. He doesn't want us thinking, will I make it to glory? Will I make it to the end? Will I end up in the presence of God? Will I be acceptable in His sight? Is heaven for me? Is the new heavens and new earth? Will I be dwelling there? Bottom line, will I make it? Now, you might think that doubt would be a great motivator. You keep Christians wondering whether they will end up with God in heaven. And if they keep them wondering, they will be motivated like what the heaven, like the carrot that is before them. I'm striving after heaven because I want to make it. I want to get there. We might think this is a good way of motivating, but God says, I want you to know what I'm going to do with you, and I want you to know that your place in the presence of God, your place in heaven, the inheritance of being like Jesus Christ is yours. Know that it's yours. It's not God's way for us to live in doubt. It's God's way for us to live in hope, in assurance, in confidence of all that He's accomplishing in us. God promises that everyone called to Jesus Christ and everyone who has come to Jesus Christ will be brought to the fullness of God's promise. And we will endeavor and we will strive for the things of God, but it is God who brings us to the goal. The end of our salvation is sure and certain. I think it's interesting to look at that in view of what is stated in 1 Peter 5. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. In this chapter, we have Peter addressing the responsibility of elders, and in giving that responsibility, he comes to a God principle. You should always read the Old Testament scriptures looking for the principles by which God operates. Because you see, God never changes. I mean, one of the principles that you'll see in the Old Testament is that God will call somebody to do a task, and usually when he calls them to do the task, the first thing that happens to them is failure. Because he wants them to show what they cannot do in their own strength and what they can do by his strength and power. That's a great principle you see in the Old Testament scriptures. And if it's there in the Old Testament, you can be pretty sure that it will be there in your life, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of today. And the Old Testament is filled with truth about God, who he is, his nature, and what he's like, and how he deals with us. And we have one of those principles given. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's pulled out of the book of Proverbs. It's pulled out of the Old Testament. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So then what we have in Peter is he comes to the end of this epistle. He gives what I consider to be the marching orders of the Christian. You come to the end, you want to say something to communicate truth, to encourage the believers. And he gives a challenge, and he gives a word of caution, and then he ends with very strong encouragement. He actually gives four imperatives in this verses 6 all the way down through verse 11. And the imperatives, first with the challenge, he says, since God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, be humble. Therefore, humble yourselves, be humble under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be humble. We said, well, what is humility? Again, we said it's not demeaning yourself or saying bad things about yourself. To be humble is to line up under the word and the will and the purpose of God. And anytime someone sins, be it Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they have the word and the will of God, and they say, I know better than that. I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. At that point, you are proud. At that point, you're walking away. And God says, I give grace to the humble. And those humble are the ones who line up under the authority of God and under the word of God, under the will of God. And I say the word because that's his declared truth. When I say the will, that even means your circumstances and where you are in life. To say, I am where God wants me to be. I don't understand why God wants me to be here, but I know that I'm here because God is the God who is in control. He's accomplishing his purposes. So the word tells me specifically what God wants me to do and not to do. But then I also have my circumstances, and always I don't take my circumstances and shake my fist in God's face and say, what are you doing with me? Why are these things happening to me? That's the inclination of our heart, and that's when we become proud, because we say, I know better than you do as far as what's good for me, so I can't understand what you're doing in my life. If you've never been there, then God bless you. But I think we've been there before. I've been there before. It's not a good place to be. So we're to be humble. We're commanded to be humble, because if God gives grace to the humble, he resists the proud, then the command for us in this life is be humble. Where do you get that from? Well, you get that from him. Depend upon him, but be humble. Line yourself under the word and the will of God. And he says, casting, when you're being humble, the way you go about being humble is casting all your anxiety, all your cares upon him. You keep throwing your concerns to him. Lord, I'm in trouble. Lord, I need help. Lord, this is a difficult situation. Help me. I'm throwing, what's going to happen to me? What are the difficulties? Is this overwhelming? So we throw our cares to the Lord. We keep saying, Lord, I need your help. It's pretty easy if you're lined up underneath him to throw your cares to him. So the picture of this is we humble ourselves before God. Then there's the word of caution. Because in those suffering situations, Satan is the great opportunist. God is not a great opportunist. God is a designer. And there's mystery in all of that. Because God takes no pleasure in the suffering of his saints. But he designs our suffering for our good. And for the strengthening of our faith. But we're told to be sober. Don't be controlled by anything other than God and his word and the truth. And be awake. Don't be sleepy. Be alert. Because there's an adversary out there. He's walking. He's walking, and as he's walking, he's roaring. And as he's walking, he's seeking. He's seeking to devour. Scary. But we're told to resist him. This is one of the other commands. Be sober, be alert. Resist. How do you resist? Firm in your faith. Solid in your faith. Once again, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and Satan said, has God said that you cannot eat from all the trees of the garden? Adam and Eve should have been solid in their faith and said, he said not to eat that one. We're not going to eat that one. Because God said, do I understand why God said not to eat of that tree? Adam and Eve would have said, no, I don't understand, other than there was a warning associated with it. But God said, if that's what he said, that's what is best for me. I don't understand, but that's best for me. Be strong in your faith. But instead, Adam and Eve began to look at the tree and say, you know, that tree looks pretty good. Is that lining up under God? No. And then when they're told, well, maybe God is holding back on you from some of the blessings that he might give to you because you might be more like God by eating from that tree. Be more like God by disobeying God. Wow. And they bought into that. They're not lining up under God. They're lining up under what they want to do, what they think is best, what they think is right. The word of God out the window. God's setting them there with this tree in front of them out the window. We're going to do what we want to do. That's the proud. So he says, resist the devil by being firm in your faith. Knowing that you're not alone. These are the same kind of experiences that are experienced by the brethren. By all believers. We're all experiencing all of these things. And then he ends in verses 10 and 11 with great encouragement. But I want to just stop for a minute here and just ask you a question. I want you to give yourself a grade. I'm a teacher, so I grade people, young people. I don't give you all grades, but if you'd like a grade, I might try to grade you, but I really wouldn't know how to do that. But I want you to give yourself a grade this morning. So how did you do with humbling, being sober, being alert, and resisting this past week? What would you give yourself? Did you give yourself an A+? No, not, probably not. Maybe a B- or C+ or somewhere. Hopefully not an F. But just think about that for a moment. Here's what God has said to do. So how have you been doing that? I can tell you there are, and you're going to think I'm boasting now, but I'm not boasting. But there are certain times in my life, very few, in fact, I can only think of maybe on one hand, when I have been perfect. And I can tell you one of them. I'm going to tell you one. It was when I was a little kid at church. And my dad said to me, they had these receptions at Central Bible Church after the evening service. And my dad said to me, I don't want you to run around all over the church and all over outside afterwards. I don't want you to do that. Fine. Unfortunately, he didn't tell that to all my friends. And he wasn't really concerned about all my friends. He was just concerned about me. Bless his heart. But he was just concerned about me. So after the reception, I came walking in the room. And evidently, he could tell that I was not obedient. It may have been the sweat running down my face. I'm not sure what it was that he saw that I had been running around. And so he said to me, well, the people are around. He's talking. How are you? Yeah. When we get home, I'm going to spank you. There's certain times when I say, let's just get it over with right now. I'm a little kid, so I want the waiting is just, you know. But I can tell you, from that moment until the time I got home, I was perfect. Because I assumed that if I was perfect, maybe he would forget. Or maybe he would be kindly inclined to me. So I thought, this is my opportunity. Even as a little kid, to have great theological discussion about the evening sermon on the way home. Now, I might have been perfect. My motivation probably wasn't perfect, so that gives me probably a B+, maybe not an A-, but a B+. But I'm just saying, you look at your life and say, how do you do? And so very few of us would ever say, you know, I've been perfect. I've been a Christian a long time. I've got this down. I do this all the time. I've got it down. Most of us would look at this and say, well, I'm endeavoring to do these things. And I want to do these things. And in the time probably when we are most obedient to God is when we're sitting and we're listening to a sermon and we listen to the word of God and we say, that's for me. I want to do that. I want to live that way. I want to hear the word of God and do the word of God. I want to submit to God and I want to be like him. And then we get up and we go from this place and it's just like this passage. It says, humble yourselves and beware, there's an enemy out there. But having given these instructions about how we are to live in view of the principle of God, God then ends with this astounding conclusion. And it's such a great encouragement. Because our encouragement is not in our performance. Our performance is important. I don't want you to get the idea that when I say we come to this conclusion that the Christian life is just sitting back doing nothing. The commands of Scripture are not important. And the only thing that's important, he's already said the commands of Scripture are important, but the only thing is important is where God's taking us. God is taking us through this life, and our obedience to him is extremely important. Our dependence upon him is necessary. It's good. It's right. But what brings us to glory is not our performance. It's never good enough. Our performance at its best in the Christian life would never get anyone to glory. That's what I know. That's what the scriptures say. That's what God knows. What gets us to glory? Well, notice verses 10 and 11, because here's where we have the encouragement. First, the challenge in verses 6 and 7, for the caution about the warfare in verses 8 and 9, and the encouragement, the comfort in verses 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who called us by his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now what this you have this first statement or a statement in here. It says, after you have suffered a while. It's really three words. After, suffered, little. And to suffer is what we know. It's to be troubled by something on the outside, something that acts upon us, something unwanted that acts upon us. And it's to experience pain. It may be physical pain. It may be emotional pain. It may be spiritual pain. It may be all kinds of pain. And clearly what we know by our experience is that suffering is a part of God's plan in the Christian life. As I said before, not because he enjoys putting us through pain, but because suffering has the purpose of strengthening our faith. God is continually strengthening our faith. In the face of pain, in the face of difficulty, what do? We hold on to him. He holds on to us, but we hold on to him. And in the struggles of life and in the pain and the suffering of life, we are continually challenged to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But you'll notice it says, but after, but, which is this transition, this after is included in that word, the word but or and, but it's saying there's something, it's transitioning by that word. After suffering for a little bit. And this suffering for a little bit doesn't just mean that our sufferings will always be just little. Sometimes suffering can encompass the whole of the Christian life. But the sufferings that are a little really refer to the whole of this season of the Christian life. Just turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because this is what is sort of meant by that statement, sort of expanding upon it. And here we're talking about the new covenant ministry and about the sufferings that are encountered. And in verse 16, it says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, the word affliction means a heavy burden. So there's sort of a strange statement to say our light affliction, we'd be tempted to say our heavy affliction, which is but for a moment. That moment could be the whole of our life, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And when you look at glory, you think, well, glory is like the perfection, the light, the splendor of God. So we say that there's not much weight to that, but this passage says what we would think to be heavy, our affliction, is actually light, and the glory to come is, well, it doesn't compare. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The reality is glory. The thing that is the heaviest is glory, not the afflictions which are such a heavy burden in this life. So he says, after you have suffered a while, after you have suffered in this life, the glory to come does not even begin to compare with the sufferings that we've encouraged in this life. It's an encouragement to give us in the face of the sufferings that we face, because they seem sometimes overwhelming. Then we have these wonderful statements, the God of all grace. After you have suffered for a little while, it doesn't say, notice what it doesn't say, after you have suffered for a little while, you'll be able to pull it off. Ah, it doesn't say that. You'll be able to seize the goal of the glory of God. No, it doesn't say that. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the God who possesses all grace, and the God who gives. So he's both the possessor and the giver in that statement. The God of all grace. And what is grace but the free expression of the loving kindness of God? It's his favor granted on the basis of the giver. It's God's graciousness based upon the graciousness of God and not upon anything in us. It's his favor done without any expectation of return. It's God giving himself to us. And grace is a word that is commonly used in Peter's epistle. It's used in all the chapters. You'll find grace all the way through this, so just read sometime and look for the grace of God in chapters 1 through 5. This God of grace. You're lining up under the mighty hand of God. What is the mighty hand of God bringing you? And the answer is grace. Grace. And more grace. And grace upon grace and upon his loving kindness, his continuous care, his favor upon you. It's what it is, the God of all grace. He's talking about who God is. Chapter 6 might make you fear this God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. This verse draws you to him. Because he's the God of all grace. And then notice the connection that he makes, because it goes from the past to the future. The God of all grace who called you. This is the authoritative calling of God. This is God acting as the good shepherd who calls his sheep, who calls them by name, who calls them to salvation in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is traceable to the calling of God. It is traceable to the work of God. It is traceable to the plan of God. And he calls us to come to him. But you'll notice it says, who calls us, it doesn't say to our salvation. But he does call us to our salvation, but it says he calls us to his eternal glory in Christ. He calls us not to suffering. This passage doesn't even say he calls us unto holiness. He says he calls us to glory. That takes the past, his calling, and the glory to come and puts it right together. But he's talked about what these things we're doing in the in-between, but he puts these two together that we might be encouraged, because he's called us to glory. God never forgets what he's called you to. The God who called you to salvation in Jesus Christ. You say, well, I didn't hear a voice. Well, he calls your heart. And he's the reason why you come to God is because he has called you. And if you come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, but when you've come and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been called to him. That's what the Bible says. It's as if Jesus would call you like he would call his sheep. By the way, I think when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there's this shout that takes place when he comes and he gathers us, his people. I personally think you're going to hear him call your name. That's what I think. I know there's noise, there's a shout, there's stuff going on, but I think he's going to, because he calls his sheep by name. There's going to be a wonderful time when I hear, Gary Custis, come to me. Whoa, that's something I've never heard before. I think you're going to hear your name called. You say, how is that possible? I say, have you ever met God? He's the sovereign, almighty God. But he calls us. You say, well, I didn't hear that call. I think you're going to hear the next one. But that call is just the same as if you heard his voice, because you come to him because he calls you to come to him. And what he calls you to come to is the glory. The glory. And the glory is the splendor of God, often depicted as light. It's his perfection. It's what is the reason for his praise. Every attribute of God is holy. Every attribute of God is unto the nth degree of perfection. So God is not love, he is perfect love. God is not righteous, he's perfect righteousness. God is not just good, he is perfect goodness. And you can say the word perfect, or you can say the word holy before all those things, because that holy refers to the absolute purity of all of the perfections of God. And he calls us to his perfection, to be clothed in his perfection. That's why I said God is going to make us as much like Christ as we can be and not be God, because we're the creature. But he's going to make us as much like Christ as we can possibly be and still be the creature, the creation of God. He is God. We are created by God. But we shall be like him. We shall walk in the glory of God. We shall be clothed in the splendor of God. We shall be clothed in the likeness of God. We shall be like him. And this is where we are headed. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus, by Christ Jesus. And all of this is through Christ. That's why I say my claim of salvation is not in my performance. He has called us to his eternal glory, not by our faithfulness, not by our goodness, not by our holiness, not by all the things that we do in this Christian life, but by Christ Jesus. So I love to say it to people, when you get to heaven and you knock on the door, there's not going to be a door, because to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. But, you know, I think the cartoons always depict you somehow get to heaven, and Peter's at the door opening the door because, of course, he has the key. You knock on the door. They open the door. Peter says to you, "And why shall you be let in? Why shall you be let in?" I'm just telling you, be straight to the point. Christ for me. Christ is the reason I should be let in. 100% Christ. Don't say, "Well, you know, I was a Christian. I'm a pretty good person." Christ alone. The work of the cross alone. The forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ alone, in the propitiation of our sins in Christ alone, in the righteousness of Christ which clothes us, and we stand before God forgiven and righteous in Christ alone. It's Christ who saves us. I had students asking me just this week, because they are very compassionate students, they said, "Isn't it possible for people to be saved who are not saved by Christ?" So I said, "You want my answer, or do you want the Bible's answer?" You know, because I'm going to try to give the same answer. But I said, it's Christ alone. You have to be saved by Christ alone. It is Jesus Christ who is the only Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He who has the Son has life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Same speech, same message that Jesus Christ gave. You have to come with Christ. It is Jesus Christ alone. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, the text says, after you have suffered for a while, He will do something. And there's four statements that are going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. These are four statements. I can give you the specifics of those statements, but the point is to finish you, to complete you. And the reason why four words are used here is because it's like an overwhelming emphasis on the finality of what God will do. And some of this is experienced in our lives, in the face of suffering, in going through suffering. But the majority of all of this is accomplished when we stand in glory. And to be the words that are used here, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish, the word perfect means to make ready, to finish, to complete. To confirm is to make it permanent, to set it fast. To strengthen is to make strong and to remove all weakness. And to establish is to the pictures of laying a foundation that is sure and certain. And the point of all of this is that it is God who brings us and does whatever is required to bring us to glory. And so it ends by saying with this doxology, to him be the glory. To him be the glory. To him, not to us. No, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It's God himself who brings us. And his dominion is the strength that is manifested forever. The strength in doing what? In bringing us to glory. In keeping us to glory. Forever in glory. And the word forever just means you enter into this endless, timeless age. Forever with God. To him be the glory. And we are going to understand then what we understand in part. And that is that the whole of our salvation is the working of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we will then know every moment of every day to say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for calling me to glory. Calling me to glory. And when God calls us to glory like that, again, there's a whole lot of things that we're doing in the in-between. But as you are going about all the things that God commands you to do, remember to abide in him. For without him, you can do nothing. But also remember, as you're abiding and as you're depending and as you're casting your care upon him and as you're lining up under him and as you're living this life, that even as we do all of these things, it is the God of heaven who brings us to glory. He called you to glory. That's amazing. That should encourage our hearts. That should encourage your hearts. Because we had a meeting yesterday with the men, and I asked the men as we were in, you know, how many think your performance, or how many think your performance will get you to heaven? Sad to say, I didn't have any of them, including myself, that would say, it's my performance that gets me to heaven. It's my performance that gets me to glory. I said, no, your performance. Our performance is never good enough. And that's what the men said. You know, we can't look at our lives and we say, oh yeah, I'm doing everything right. I'm doing everything that God wants me to do as a Christian. The Christian life is a struggle. The Christian life is a battle. The Christian life is marked by perpetual failure on our parts. And the failure that we see is horrendous when we look at it. We don't like to see our failures. And if we looked at our performance, we'd say, I'm never going to get there. But our performance is not the carrot, and heaven is not the carrot that God holds before our faces saying, you're never going to get there. Just keep enduring and keep going because you keep striving. We're just going to hold this motivation before you so that you'll get to glory. God says, no, I'm telling you right now, I've called you to glory. I've called you to glory. That's why I know God does not want you to live the Christian life in doubt. He wants you to live the Christian life humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, being alert and awake and sober and resisting the devil, There's a whole endeavor about the Christian life. But thanks be to God, he's called me to glory. So I'm not arrogant when I say, I know I'm going to glory. Sometimes people, when they hear a Christian say, I know I'm going to glory, they want to look at you and look at me and say, well, you're not all that. I don't know why you think you're going to be in glory. I say, good question. The reason why I'm there is because of Christ alone. Because the God who called me did not call me to lose me along the way. He called me to glory. This book begins and ends with the assurance of God in bringing us to the fullness of all that he accomplishes in our lives. Look back at chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, has caused us to be born again. That's our salvation. He caused us to be born again. Notice, to an inheritance. Begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what we have. We have a God who calls us to glory, who calls us, he's got the inheritance for us in heaven. It's reserved for you there. It's kept for you there. It's got your name on it. Your name. I hope my dad and mom who are in heaven walk by and see my inheritance with my name upon it, because then they say, well, he's going to be here. He's going to be here. And I hope all the saints can walk by, all these piles of inheritance, the glory of God, all this reserved in heaven, so that they will live in expectation of our being there. But that secures it. But that's not enough. God says, not only do I keep that, but I protect you all along the way to get there. I say, glory be to God. Glory be to God. What a great hope we have in God. Does all of that cause us to neglect our responsibilities before God? No. No. It gives us the assurance. It gives us the encouragement. It gives us the great hope that we have. In living this life, which sometimes is so perplexing, to note that it is not this life that saves me, it's the God who calls me to glory who saves me in Jesus Christ alone. I trust that's your hope. If you have a hope in Jesus Christ, you have an eternal hope in Jesus Christ. You have a hope in the God who calls you to glory, who calls you to his inheritance, which he keeps, and he keeps you until you get to that inheritance. This is the God who holds you in his hand, and Christ holds you in his hand, and the Father holds you in his hand, and he holds you as to never let go of you, and the love of Christ shall never fail. So I look at this and I say, you know, sometimes I think it would be easy to say, if you go from this place and you don't live for God this week, you are in trouble. Boy, that'd be great motivation. Everybody go, whoa, I have got to do this, because if I don't do this, I may not make it to heaven. So I say, you need to go from this place and live for the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to be in trouble. That's between you and God, but you're going to be in trouble. But I'm telling you this, you're going to get there. And that's the encouragement God gives. You're going to get there. Live in expectation and the hope of glory. And I say that based upon the authority of God's word. Because you see, it's that hope of glory that doesn't diminish our present life. It's the hope of glory that gives significance to this life. Because in our fumbling and bumbling and stumbling through this life, we might think that we never make it to glory by our performance. But actually, we say this fumbling and bumbling is evidence of the fact that I need to be brought to glory by God, and that he will bring me to glory. Glory be to God. Called to glory. That's what you are. a great hope we have in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so delighted in you. We are so thankful that you are the God, not just of bringing us to salvation and letting us go from there, but you're the God who calls us to so great a salvation in Christ Jesus that declares us to be forgiven and righteous in Christ, to be holy in Christ, to be glorified in Christ, to be finished in Christ. We're thankful for the hope that we have. It's not a fleeting hope. It's not a possible hope. It is a perfect, secure, strengthened, forever hope. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We rejoice in the hope of eternal life. We're so thankful that you keep us and that you bless us and that your hand is upon us. Forgive us when we wander from the word. Forgive us when we wander from your will. Strengthen us to line up right exactly where you want us to be. Help our eyes to be fixed not upon the enormity of our afflictions, but help our eyes to be fixed on the enormity of your glory. Our hope is fixed upon you. Comfort our hearts, strengthen us day by day. Help us to live for you. We pray that you will be the God who directs our hearts to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.